Let us begin our time with prayer. Let's pray. Holy Father, we are grateful that we have recourse to heaven through the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that as we endeavor in this day to honor our Savior in keeping the day that the Lord of the Sabbath has set apart, Father, we pray that we may have the help of the Spirit. We pray that our hearts and minds may be tuned to the activities of this day, that we may very diligently lay aside all those distractions, otherwise lawful, in the rest of the week, that we may set our affections, our minds, our strength upon those things, especially appointed for this day, in an undistracted fashion. Father, at this time, please help us to understand with delight those parts of history that we have started studying in the Reformation in France. We pray that our hearts may be encouraged by the things that we learned there and moved to a more thankful and diligent adherence to that faith for which many died. Heavenly Father, we ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Last week, we mentioned, by way of an introduction, the unique situation of the Reformation in France, how Germany had the help of many princes and many magistrates, but that France ended up with a very strong opposition in both the church, the papal establishment, and a great deal of resistance on the part of the magistrates. There was one region that that protected the Protestants, but there in France, they had a much harder go of it. And we mentioned the symbol of the anvil as that came to represent the Protestant cause in France. The situation early in the Reformation looked somewhat hopeful in France because of the pragmatic sanction of, it looks in English, with anglicizing it, it looks like Burgess, but I believe it's Bourges, the pragmatic sanction of Bourges. That was an edict or an issue declared by King Charles VII back in the 1400s. And France has a tradition about which I was not altogether familiar, of resisting papal absolutism. That papal absolutism has a name. It's called Ultramontanism, and that means over the mountains, because if you'll recall, there are mountains that border the north of Italy. And so those who advocated for over-the-mountain politics or over-the-mountain ecclesiastical politics were those who advocated for papal supremacy, an absolute authority of the papacy over the state, so that the Pope exercised supreme Christly authority in both the church and the state. The Pope was seen to be representing the authority of God over kings. And France had a long tradition of resisting that they did not in a widespread fashion oppose the authority of the Pope in the ecclesiastical realm. They did seek limits on that authority, reasonable limits, but they advocated for an authority that was proper in the state itself, that was not submissive to the Pope. Now, as that developed over time, that became known as Gallicanism, and you may note the familiarity of the sound Gaul, or Gallicanism. That was like a proto-Anglicanism, almost, or a proto-Erastianism. That view is like the opposite of that Ultramontanism, where in Ultramontanism, the Pope is supreme over both church and state. In an Anglican form or an Erastian form, the state or the magistrate in a particular land has supreme authority over both his civil realm, but also over the church. And so in England, in Anglicanism, the royalty, the one on the throne there, is the head of the church. That's an Erastian form of government in the church, where it sees the official head of state as the head of the church, as ruling supreme in matters of both church and state. Well, because of France's traditional resistance, they evolved into a form that was more nuanced, perhaps, than Anglicanism or general Erastianism, but they drifted in that direction. Well, that tradition went very far back and was perhaps part of the tenor of the situation that gave rise to that pragmatic sanction of Bourges. That required, you'll recall, we mentioned a little bit about that last week, that required that the Pope be restrained in the exercise of authority. The form of restraint was rather interesting. It required a general church council with authority superior to that of the Pope to be held every 10 years. So in France, they would have a general church council, and that church council had an established authority that was seen as a collection of bishops, seen to be superior to the Pope speaking by himself, and so formed as a check on papal authority. It was required that elections be used for the establishing of church offices, so rather than simply papal beneficence. You understand that in the rest of Europe, the Pope could simply appoint that bishop, and then he would get the first year's income of that diocese, and or where that bishop was established. They said there would be none of that; that the Pope would not have the authority to do that. Rather, there would be an election, presumably of the bishops. I didn't see the details of that, but it wouldn't be the appointment of the Pope. It would be an election, and they also removed that annual income of the Pope, that money would stay there in that bishopric. They actually called that as they prohibited the Pope's taking up of that annual income. They actually called that simony, which is interesting because it is. You know, the technical term simony in religion is the idea that you purchase graces with money. And so that office was seen as a sacerdotal office, as a sacramental office, and so involved the distribution of grace. Well, the French pragmatic sanction resisted that activity of the Pope as a form of simony, that you aren't going to purchase with that transaction, you know, access to grace. Someone might bribe the Pope to get his position, and so on. So there was resistance to papal authority in that form. Well, with that kind of established resistance to papal authority, there was a way made clear for the Protestants to develop in the Renaissance as it was taking place, especially in the universities in France. There was already some resistance to protests of the Pope and the papacy. And that seemed to make a way clear. However, as we mentioned last week, Francis I was a real political monster. He considered himself, as we mentioned, a man of letters. He was very delighted with the Renaissance and with the arising of an interest in academics. Wanted to be a part of that. He wanted to see himself as supportive of that. And so he established in the university in Paris, I believe it was, in the Sorbonne, a chair in Greek, a chair in Hebrew, and a chair in Latin oratory. So he was trying to foster this movement ad fontes. You remember that Latin phrase meaning going back to the sources. So the ability to learn Greek and Hebrew and to be more developed in the language of academia, in Latin. He was fostering that. Well, an interesting footnote our author doesn't go into, and I'm using Lindsay and the Reformation Handbook. Our author doesn't go into at least at this point, much detail about an early reformer. And so, but I do want to mention a couple of things about Lefebvre, is how we'd say it in an Anglicanized form, Lefebvre. He was involved in this renaissance of education and was interested in publishing a book on the saints. And he didn't want to just go as far back as the modern church era of that time and discuss the saints there. He wanted to do a rather comprehensive view of the saints, and so he wanted to go back and analyze and review and write about those who were considered the saints in Scripture. And again, not the way that we as Protestants would understand the term saint. They mean like Saint John, Saint Paul, those with unique reservoirs of grace and were so so established in the church as those who had a unique reservoir of grace. And he wanted to write about them. So, as a good scholar, he went to where he went to Ad Fontes. He went to the sources. So, interestingly enough, the lecturer that I listened to on Lefebvre pointed out he had to go to the basement of the university to find a Bible where he could analyze the original records, if you will, of these biblical saints. And as he was studying the scriptures, he became convinced back in the early 1500s. You remember when Luther posted the 95 Theses? It was in 1517. Well, it was in the earlier 1500s. He became convinced of justification by faith and started publishing and preaching to that end. Was the one who influenced Farel that accosted Calvin to stay in Geneva. He was already, before Luther posted the 95 Theses, he was already convinced of justification by faith alone from going back to the sources, going back to the scriptures and studying the scriptures. So our author doesn't mention much of him at this point, but I found that encouraging and interesting, just as Luther was driven back to the scriptures and there discovered the truth of salvation, the truth of the gospel, that our acceptance with God cannot be on our terms in any sense. It has to be entirely by a righteousness that he provides by another, by a substitute, by the God-man, Jesus Christ. And as Luther became convinced of that through the study of the scriptures, so did Lefebvre back in France, even before Luther posted his 95 Theses. And so that kicked off the preaching of the gospel there in France under his ministry. Now, as I mentioned, Francis I was no friend of the Reformation at heart. He was, you know, he was a friend of himself. He was a very self-centered man, very concerned to accumulate to himself fame and power in every way. And so, as we mentioned last week, he was involved in battles that he ended up getting imprisoned. Robert Hude asked who that was, and I forgot the connection. John reminded me. It was the Emperor, Charles V. You remember the King of France, as our author did describe, had designs upon a greater expanse of authority. And he wished very much to curtail the expansion of the emperor in his dominion because the King of France felt like, you know, he might should have some of that, if not all of that. And so in those battles, in one occasion, the emperor was able to conquer the King of France and imprison him and got him under coercion to sign a treaty, which he then turned around and had the parliament annul. So So anyway, that's the kind of stuff that was going on. And through the moving of the pieces on the board, so to speak, Francis realized that he was going to need some resources. He was running out of money. One of the things he wanted was some of the resources monetarily he could get from the Pope. There was the hope that he could get some greater resources if maybe he aligned himself with the Pope. So he revised the situation. And in 1516, enacted the Concordat of 1516, which changed the landscape politically. It modified how things were going with that pragmatic sanction of Bourges. He modified that. He gave the Pope more authority. He retained to himself, though, he acquired to himself, by giving the Pope some authority, he acquired to himself the ability to appoint those positions. So you see the move in a very Erastian direction. He gave to himself, without election, the ability to appoint beneficences, they were called, you know, the bishoprics and so on, to appoint those in office. That gave him a great deal of power. He was able to manipulate society in a more powerful way, having that authority. So, in coordination with that, he needed to, if the Pope was going to recognize that so that it had churchly sanction, he realized he needed to give something in return. And so he took up the language of the papacy about the Protestant Reformation. And he started referring to them as heretics, political action against them, judicial action against the Protestants, and kicked off a great deal of persecution and agonizing persecution against the Protestants. So, as he, again, being the political animal that he was, he didn't do anything in a principle beyond his own expediency. There was a brief respite in the persecution that he had started when he needed to shift alliances yet again, as the princes in Germany had aligned with the emperor when the emperor had given some toleration, and they fought with the emperor against France or against the Turks, the Ottoman Empire. At some point along the way, Francis was able to get aligned with those princes in Germany, and so to sweeten that deal, needed to let up on the persecution of Protestants in his own land. So there was a brief respite, and that kind of political machinery continued off and on under the influence of such a political animal. Now, I wanted to read a quotation in relation to what our author says about Francis. Francis had no sympathy. This is about the reason why early on he delighted in what was happening with the Protestants. He liked the academic fervor that was taking place. Francis had no sympathy with the sloth and ignorance of many of the churchmen of the day, and privately regarded the Reformation movement as the struggle of mind against dullness. He protected the early reformers and even assisted them. Francis, as our author describes him, he was a vain, selfish prince, ambitious to shine as an accomplished warrior, and intent on establishing the absolute supremacy of the sovereign. He had no sympathy with the deep spiritual earnestness of the Reformation, and his political necessities soon prevailed over his love of learning. And that gave rise to the Concordat, which revised sort of the lay of the land with regard to the persecution. Now, the Reformation in France made great use of the printing press, and they published vigorously. This was to the advantage of the spread of the gospel, but it also allowed for a great deal more specificity in regard to how they defined the heretics. You know, you had the evidence right here, and it could be caricatured and held up and used judicially against the Protestants. In 1535, so this is quite a while after the Concordat, about almost 20 years, the Protestants, continuing their efforts, even under persecution, found avenues. They had some friends, and God willing, we'll describe them more next week, but they had some friends in authority that gave some places of protection, but across France there was a great deal of persecution, and especially in Paris. And in 1535, our author calls it the Year of the Placards. And in their publishing efforts, they published in the same manner as Luther in loudly condemning in strong terms the idolatrous mass, and of course using terms that created a great deal of animosity in the church hierarchy. Well, somebody, some very intrepid soul, managed to get one of these placards. Our author calls him a reckless partisan. Fastened up one of these placards of the most severe attacks on the mass within the king's apartments. And Francis' indignation knew no bounds. Our author says he had first prohibited all printing. First thing he did when he saw that, shut down all the presses in France, you know, that no more printing if this is what's going to happen. But he relented from that, and instead he issued the death penalty for these heretics. He encouraged, with monetary reward, those who would inform on anyone who held to these heretical beliefs, the Protestant faith. The reward was one-fourth of the estate of the person if he was found guilty of this heresy. Think about that. So it was published abroad that if you would inform on these heretics, and if they were found guilty, you would inherit one quarter, as the informant, you would get one quarter of their estate as we liquidate them. It was at this time of intense persecution that Calvin wrote that preface that was published in his Institutes the next year in 1536, his preface to Francis I. It was in this time. As you can imagine, that preface, though clear and pastoral, did not dissuade Francis from his persecution of the church. Our author says, "The closing years of the reign of Francis I were a time of terrible bloodshed and oppression, and yet the Protestants increased in number. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. In 1540, the royal edict of Fontainebleau enjoined upon the officers of the royal courts to institute proceedings against all persons tainted with heresy, and the right of appeal was denied to all those suspected." So, again, think about that. The first step was to increase the fervency of informants. You know, the potential of gaining wealth by informing on people. They were found guilty. And then the second blow, that if you were accused, there could be no right of appeal at all. So you got one shot. And all the cards were against you, were stacked against you. Negligent judges were threatened with the king's displeasure, and the ecclesiastics ordered to show greater zeal. "Every loyal subject," the edict said, "must denounce the heretics and employ all means to extirpate them, just as all men are bound to run to help in extinguishing a public conflagration." So they were saying, you need to understand your moral duty to resist these heretics in the same way that you would run to help if there were a fire in the town. Everyone is required to give earnest effort in destroying these heretics. Other edicts followed, our author says, of increasing severity, and yet the Reformation spread, and men and women were content to suffer patiently for Christ's sake. Now, our author describes one example of the kinds of persecution that took place, the Vaudois of Durance, and this is a moving and interesting description. It's just one example he gives. And what happened in this portion of France, where a river, the Durance, ran and ends up meeting, I think, the Rhone, there was a large stretch that had been depopulated for a couple of hundred years. And the owners
wanted to make use of that land because it was actually fertile. It was in a valley, you know, where a river ran. And so they invited peasants to come. Well, the peasants that populated the valley were Waldensians from the mountain. And they were sort of proto-Protestants. Well, as you may recall, they were warm to the Protestant Reformation. And being within proximity, they were called upon by Protestants to assist in the publication of translations of the Bible. And they did. They gave very generously. And that's what sparked a great deal of persecution, since Francis, again, needing the help of the Pope, needed to be able to demonstrate his condemnation of the heretics. And that was one of the things that the papacy opposed. The Bible must not be put into the hands of the people. That must be kept back from them. The papal argument being that they will abuse the scriptures, they have no ability to understand the scriptures, it is beyond them, and so must be kept back from them to keep them from doing damage to sacred things. Well, these Waldensians were very vigorous in giving. Robert Olivetan's translation of the Holy Scriptures into French, and as corrected by Calvin in the translation, that was the work to which they gave. And again, that was in the year 1535, that year when the hot persecution kicked off against the tracts and the publishing. So the bishop in that area called upon the parliament to allow for a vigorous persecution. Our author describes how they started clearing villages. They would invade the village and put to death men, women, children. Thousands were put to death. Our author, I didn't have a chance to cross-reference this. Sometimes the numbers become more accurate with further research. Our author published this back in the late 1800s. But the numbers that he gives, in that valley, there were 22 towns and villages. They were utterly destroyed. 4,000 men and women were slain. 700 were sent into slavery to the galleys. That's breathtaking. Think about that. The whole valley. 4,000 people. For what? Think about it. For what? Man, because they gave with an evangelical zeal to the publication of the Bible in the native language. And yet, I have dozens of translations of the Bible on this electronic device. I have all these copies of the Bible. You know, may God grant us that we don't take it for granted. Our forefathers in the faith understood what it meant to have God's Word in your hands. And this is what they stood against, was this is what they stood faithful in the face of, was this kind of horrific persecution. If you can just imagine, it's hard to fathom. And this for the propagating of the Word of God in your own language. Marvelous thing. May we be moved away from taking for granted such marvelous things that our forebears were ready to lay down their lives to propagate. Well, our author next week will touch on the death of Francis and the ascension of Henry II, who was all the more determined with greater vigor to succeed in stamping out the heretics. His father had only succeeded so far. He wished to succeed completely, and the political intrigue increases greatly in this next generation with the Guises and their connections throughout other parts of Europe. Mary Stuart was related to them. There's a marriage of the De Medici family, and all sorts of intrigue that arises. In America, the French get a bad rap, and maybe they deserve it now since they killed off all the people who had such good hearts. But it's amazing to see what the French Protestants, how they stood so strong and so faithful in the face of such intense persecution. Some decisions they made, just as in the Lutheran Reformation, we would see, or in the Zwinglian Reformation, we would see as misjudgments perhaps. They certainly did some things against the advice of Calvin, where I would look at Calvin's advice and say, I think that's biblical, I think that's right. He warned them, and they did in fact suffer as a result of neglecting that advice. But still, we see a great fervor and strength in their faith that's remarkable and encouraging. Yes, question?
The heathen, I know that they play such an important role in American history and stuff, the French Protestants. Where did that term come from, and are we talking, is that what we're talking about now?
The term arose later, like in the 1560s, and there are a couple of theories about where the term from whence the term derives. One is from their assembling after dark at the gate of Hugo, and Hugo was supposedly a haunting person, after his death, and he would only come out at night, and so on. And so it was a term of derision, presumably, that they were, associated with Hugo. Another is that it derives from a German term, if I remember correctly, for something similar to covenanting, those who hold an oath. And then it's, it's akin to the term Hugo. I'll try to research that a little further and see if one of those two theories has greater weight. But those are the theories. And that the term came up a little later than this. But it does refer to the French Protestants, that's correct. Any other questions or comments? Yes?
I think the German term was something like Eidgenoss.
Eidgenoss, yeah.
I think it meant brothers of the oath.
Of the oath, okay, yeah. Any other questions or comments? All right, let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, we're very grateful that you have been so kind to your people, that you have given perseverance in the face of persecution, and that through that perseverance you have brought to us in our day great treasures. The truth of the gospel that you've preserved, the scriptures in our own language, Father, the purity of worship that you revived. Heavenly Father, we are very grateful for these things, and yet we are also repentant that we have not honored and loved the things that are such great treasures. We do ask your forgiveness for that and pray that by the Spirit's help, we may have a more vigorous and passionate commitment to those precious things that you preserved and that you have preserved even to our day, though they have at this time in our own land suffered some setbacks. Father, we have them. Father, we pray that we may, with such gratefulness, preserve them and be passionately committed to our Lord who gives us such good gifts. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.